Well, take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to John chapter 8. We turned the last corner in our study of John chapter 8. We've been there for quite a long time, but we turned the last corner this morning. It'll be, what, this week, next week, and the next week, we'll finish John chapter 8. When Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world in verse 12, that launched him into yet another one of his many debates with the Pharisees that we have been tracking through the chapters of this gospel. This one now that we're going to begin looking at today, in my opinion, is an even more fierce and combative one than any of the previous ones. The Lord, as I've mentioned to you many times now, is about 2.5 years into his public ministry, and that entire span of time has been marked by an ever-escalating conflict with the Pharisees. Jesus, as you know, posed a serious threat to these false religious leaders on every turn by defying their hypocrisy, by exposing them as phonies, by confronting their lies with the truth, and by calling them to repentance and faith. They literally hated him for all of that. And these guys are now, by the title I've given this section, as the title that I've given this section suggests, at the point of being totally exasperated. They've not been able to successfully defend a single one of their claims in their interactions with Jesus, nor have they been able to win a single argument. And so as we come to the end of chapter 8 now, these guys have nothing left to offer at this point but a few more exasperated accusations and challenges. I couldn't think of a better name for this last section than that. Exasperated accusations and challenges. If you're there in John chapter 8 now, pick up with me please in verse 48. Follow along as I read from there and down through the end of the chapter. In fact, why don't you stand with me as I read the Word of God this morning? Joel didn't have you stand on that last hymn, and so we'll get the blood flowing here, and might be good. And before I start reading in verse 48, remember now what just happened in our study last week. In the previous verses, what has Jesus done? He has just very soundly refuted these Pharisees' claim to be the children of God, and he refuted that claim with a watertight 5-point rebuttal. Actually coming right out of that text we studied last week in verse 44 in saying that quite contrary to being the children of God, what are you guys? Actually, you guys are of your father, the devil. And so as we come to this text now, we would have to ask the question, what could they possibly say after that? Well, this is what they're going to say after that. Pick up with me now in verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That's their answer, right? Let's keep going. Verse 49. Jesus answered, and notice this. We're going to talk about it more as we get into this, but notice how calmly Jesus answers their slur. "I do not have a demon. I do not have a demon. But I honor my Father and you dishonor me, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, are they beginning to come his way a little bit? No. The Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Did the Jews understand what he meant by that? I think they clearly understood what he meant by that, and you know how I know? Verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, the next time we're going to see Jesus after the end of this chapter, he is going to be encountering a man who was born blind. I can't wait to get there. But at any rate, let's pray together before we go any farther. So remain standing for prayer. Thank you, Father, for yet another very insightful and instructive section of your word. They all are, but this one is. And we have it open before us this morning now, Father. We're also thankful to you today for this Lord's Day opportunity, Father. We all made it through the snowstorm, and the beautiful sun is shining today, Father. And we are thankful to you for this Lord's Day opportunity now to study this Word of God again in this place that you have so graciously provided for us. Oh, Father, there's an incredible story behind that, for which we worship you and thank you. And we're able to study the Word of God here this morning, Father, with these wonderful people that you have sovereignly gathered here. Your word, Father, is our spiritual sustenance. And so we're here now, Father, sitting at your feet. We're waiting to be fed. We're waiting to be conformed just a little bit more today into the image of your Son. Help us now, Father, to set aside all the cares of the week, all the foolishness that's going on in the world, all the many things that would distract us and hinder us, and then also protect us from the enemy, Father, so that we can focus for this little bit of time here this morning on these words that you have breathed out of your mouth for us. Father, we're looking forward with great anticipation to what you have for us here. We commit our time and the words to you now, praying all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you can see by your notes, we are going to get through at least the first verse in our new text today, exposition-wise. But before we jump right into verse 48 and begin to look at the details there, as it usually is when we open a new text, there are some things that need to be said about the text. And so that's what I want to do today for the bulk of our time. I want to set the stage for you a little bit on this final section of the chapter. There are some preliminary things I want to talk about, and I have three of those things on my list for this morning. And so let me tell you what they are. We'll work down through them, and then we'll, as I said before we're done, we will at least land on verse 48. For openers here this morning, I want to draw your attention to the outline that we'll be using to study down through these last 12 verses of the chapter. From there, I want to take a few minutes to remind you of how we got to this lowest point of mudslinging, if you will, how the Pharisees got to this point of total exasperation with Jesus. And then before we start our exposition of the text, there's one more thing I have on my list today. I want to talk with you a little bit, maybe even a lot. I want to talk with you about the main lesson that's here for us to glean in this last section of John chapter 8. It's a very important lesson that's here as a whole in these final 12 verses, and it's one that I think we all need to be aware of up front as we study. And so let's jump in now. Let's begin by first quickly marking the outline points we're going to use as we study down through these final 12 verses in John chapter 8. We never want to superimpose an outline on the text, by the way. What we want to do is always find the one that's there. We want to find the outline that is there, which can sometimes be a daunting task, I will confess to you. But in this case, finding that outline was quite easy. If you would just glance at the text with me, again, you will notice that there are three exchanges here in these verses between the Jews and Jesus. And also remember now, I know I've reminded you of this many times before, but also be reminded here again that the Jews in John's gospel isn't a reference generally to all Jews who aren't Gentiles. So the Jews in John's gospel has always been sort of a technical term that John uses for the Jewish religious leaders. And so who are we talking about here? We're talking in this text about the Pharisees again. They're the ones who are going to be verbally assaulting our Lord. You heard what they said as we read down through there. They assaulted him. He answered. They didn't come his way. They just assaulted him again, and he answered. And then finally, at the end of it all, they picked up rocks to throw at him, right? So it's going to be those guys, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, the false Jewish religious leaders who are going to be verbally assaulting our Lord in this text. And then the Lord will answer them each time. Three exchanges. The first exchange, notice it. It goes from verse 48 to verse 51. And in that one, the Jews resort to name calling. The second exchange goes from verse 52 to verse 56, where it's pretty clear to see that the Pharisees' exasperation level has now increased even beyond what it was in verse 48. And then notice the third exchange that comes in verses 57 and 58, an exchange that finally ends in verse 59, with the verbal abuse now digressing all the way down to attempted physical abuse. And so that's the simple outline we're going to use. Three exchanges between the Jews and Jesus. That's the simple outline we're going to use to guide our thoughts down through these verses. And with that now, let me just briefly remind you of how the Pharisees got to this total point of exasperation. Really, it could be said that everything that's happened now for eight chapters has led these guys to this point of frustrated exasperation with Jesus. And if you've been around here for any length of time, you already know that. I can't take you back through everything that's happened in this gospel in just a few minutes, but there were some significant high points along the way in the escalation of this conflict. And so I thought it would be good to remind you of those. And I will limit my reminders this morning, by the way, to just that handful of events, each of which has significantly moved the needle, if you will, on this growing conflict to a higher level of intensity, leading all the way up to where we are now at the end of John chapter 8. The whole thing began in chapter 1. And so, in fact, turn back there with me. I want you to look at this. It all began in chapter 1. It's been a long time. It all began in chapter 1. And what I'm referring to is, you will recall, some of you, if you were here, it all began when John the Baptist, remember him? When John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing out in a little place called Bethany beyond the Jordan, out of the woods, basically. The Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem had caught wind of what was going on out there. They had heard about this wild man who was out there preaching in the woods. They didn't know all the details of what he was saying, who he was, or where he had gotten his authority to do what he was doing. But the one thing they did know is that he didn't get his authority from them. And that was the problem, right? That was a serious problem for them. And so they were concerned about it. Any religious instruction and activity, of course, was supposed to go in and through the big guys in Jerusalem, right? And so with a little bit of concern, with their noses bent just a little bit out of shape from what they had heard, what did they do? You remember what they did? They sent a delegation out there. They sent a delegation out there in the woods to find out who in the world this John the Baptist guy was, what he was saying, and what he was doing. And I'm going to take the time, if you're there, and I'm going to take the time to read a little bit of this exchange for you this morning for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's been a long, long time since we were studying there in John chapter 1. I couldn't remember how long, so I looked it up. Take a guess. Do you know how long it was when we were in John chapter 1? About somewhere in 2018. We were in John chapter 1. And so that's one reason why I want to remind you of this. And number two, I want to remind you of this because this, folks, is a very important backdrop to our text today. This is where this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees that is now escalated to where it is in John chapter 8 first manifested itself in this Gospel of John. And so if you're there, pick up with me. John chapter 1, pick up with me in verse 19. I'm not going to read the first 18 verses, but you know what happened there, right? In the first 18 verses, very significant verses, John the Apostle very powerfully introduced us to the living Word of God, right? The eternal Word of God. And then what happened in verse 19? In verse 19, right away, he called his star witness to the stand. And his star witness was a humble, godly man we know of as John the Baptist. Never forget verse 6, John 1, 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. That's this guy, right? And in verse 19 now is where his testimony begins. This is the testimony of John, verse 19. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And there's that delegation now. Now, we can't tell just from this simple "who are you" question in verse 19, but from John's answer in verse 20, it must have been pretty clear to John that this delegation at first thought he was claiming to be the Christ. Look at John's answer in verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." John says, let's make that perfectly clear. I am not the Christ. They asked him, "What then are you, Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? Listen, guy, we can't go back without an answer, and so far we don't have one. Who in the world are you, right? Please don't ever forget John's answer. Verse 23, he said, John the Baptist said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Right? Isaiah said that about John, right? And that's what John said about John right here in verse 23. And I think when we were there, we kind of landed on that and marked that as a beautiful illustration of the humility of this man known as John the Baptist. I don't know that there was a more humble man on the face of this earth other than Jesus Christ himself. John the Baptist was a humble man. And so what is he saying here? I'm a voice of one crying to the wilderness. What is he saying there? What he's saying there is this. I think, listen guys, who I am is completely insignificant, right? Who I am is completely insignificant, but the message I've been sent to proclaim is supremely significant. I am a, what? I am a, he didn't say I'm a man, he said I'm a voice. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Forget about me, but don't forget about what I say. Don't forget about my message, my voice. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. I read that for you this morning because this is the first indication that we have in this Gospel of John that the Pharisees are concerned. The Pharisees are not very happy about the idea of religious competition. They're not very happy about a rogue preacher out there in the woods doing his thing without their approval. And while we're here in John chapter 1, let me go ahead and read a few more verses now, as long as you're here, where it will become clear to this delegation that John the Baptist is not really the one that the Pharisees will need to be worried about. Verse 25, they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And I'm going to read one more verse now, not because I would have to, but because I want to. Verse 29, look at it. Remember what happened the next day, right? These guys from the delegation very likely were still there. And the next day, John was preaching to the crowds like he always did and baptizing. And he looked up. He looked up. What does it say in verse 25? The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, I can't help but believe that John stopped saying whatever he was saying, and he had to point his finger. He must have pointed his finger. The next day he saw Jesus coming and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as he saw Jesus coming. Well, I read that for this reason. The religious big shots in Jerusalem are now threatened and worried. They're now threatened and worried. And fast forward with me now to John chapter 2. They got this thing brewing here in the back of their minds right now. Fast forward with me now to John chapter 2, where we have the next significant event in the escalation of this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. In the early part of John chapter 2, oh, this all reminds me of beautiful stuff, folks. In the first part of John chapter 2, what happened there? Jesus' first miracle, right? Remember that? I hope you remember that. Jesus performed his first miracle at a wedding feast in Cana. He turned water into wine. And then when that wedding feast was over, in the latter part of the chapter, he went to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when he arrived there, he found money changers in the temple, turning that place of worship into a place of commerce and corrupt commerce at that. And you all know what happened, right? Jesus cleansed the temple that day. He went over, he flipped over the money changers' tables. You can see the picture of the coins scattering everywhere. He then picked up a few cords. I mean, they had crates of doves and birds and whoever knows what. But he picked up a few cords off the ground, and he braided them into a little piece of rope. And then he used that little piece of rope to literally clear that whole place out. It must have been quite something to see. When Jesus was swinging that little piece of rope, just picture that if you can. This place is packed, right? Religious authorities of every kind were there, and it was packed. When Jesus swung that silly little piece of braided rope, thousands of people, including now the religious leaders and even the temple police, just immediately dropped what they were doing and ran out of the place, right? And so please remember what we said when we were there. So important. It wasn't the little braided piece of rope that cleared thousands of people out of the temple that day. And if you think it was, let me say to you again what I think I said then. If you think it was that little piece of rope, why don't you braid one together sometime and try swinging it around yourself someday and see if you can successfully use that little piece of braided rope to, let's say, clear out a crowded sports arena. See how that works for you. The people in that crowd will probably use that little piece of rope to hang you up somewhere by your toes is probably what will happen, right? This is not often cited, people, as one of our Lord's miracles, but I'm here to tell you that this cleansing and clearing of the temple was a miracle. We're not given any details on exactly what this thing looked like, but what cleared all of those people out of the temple that day, folks, was not the little piece of rope. What was it then? Well, I don't know exactly how this all fleshed out, but it had to be the miraculous power of God that was somehow being manifested through this one that John the Apostle just described to us in chapter 1 as the eternal Word of God. What was it that drove those people out of the temple? It was the fear of God that drove those people out of the temple. And so the Pharisees, who already had just this little issue with Jesus brewing in the back of their minds after what we just read about in chapter 1, now have just gotten their religious noses. Now they were bent a little bit. Now they're just torqued all the way over to the side, right? Their noses are completely bent out of shape now by him. That event, when he cleared out the temple, that event seriously bruised the egos of these Jewish religious leaders big time as Jesus just rendered their power and authority null and void, and he did it right in front of them, and there wasn't a single thing they could do to stop it. And you know, we know how angry they were about this, by the way, from the question they asked him after the dust had settled. Look with me, if you're still there flipping through John's gospel, look with me at John chapter 2, verses 18 to 21. All right, the dust is settled now. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Well, all I could think when I read that question is that it's kind of a dumb question, isn't it? It's kind of a silly question. What authority, what sign, right? What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Well, one sign that proved his authority for doing what he did was that he did it, right? And when he did it, they all ran like scared rabbits. That's one sign, right? That would be one sign. But they asked the question anyway. And when they asked the question, I think they kind of asked the question a bit cautiously because I think they were afraid of him, right? After what they had seen him do. I think they were afraid of him. But what was the essence of this question? It's that one we see so often. Who do you think you are anyway, right? Coming in here and usurping the power and authority of the priests and the temple police who run this place. Now look at the answer that Jesus gave them, 19:20-21. Jesus answered them, and I don't want to get too deep into this, but he answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And there we have another sign that will prove Jesus' authority over the temple. The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Once again, there was that total disconnect. I know we've talked about it before. Jesus is talking about spiritual things. They're trying to interpret him at the physical, earthly level. And there was just this total, total disconnect always. Anyway, to say, saying all of that to say this, the Jews' hatred for Jesus, folks, is now brewing a little bit more than it was in chapter 1 as we get to chapter 2. It's now brewing, it's now growing, it's now escalating as Jesus has now clearly demonstrated himself to be a serious and formidable threat to their false religious system. And as we move now to the next significant high point in the escalation of this conflict, my summary is going to get briefer only because our study there has been more recent. I do need to mention this, though. This growing animosity, this escalating hatred for Jesus by the Pharisees got formalized into an officially declared plot to kill him, if you recall. And that happened in chapter 5. I know I mentioned this to you all the time. after Jesus had healed that lame man at the pool of Bethesda. He did it again intentionally right in front of the Pharisees. He did it again intentionally on the Sabbath. That was a very significant point in the escalation of this conflict that we're going to see manifesting itself now in very graphic ways at the end of John chapter 8. When that healing miracle at the pool of Bethesda was all over with people, John said this in chapter 5 and verse 18, "For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." There you have the formal plot to kill him. When did it express itself again? Chapter 7. There was, as you recall, a formalized plan to kill Jesus in chapter 7 when he arrived in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. We talked about it. The Jews were looking for him to arrive early and not just for some conversation and fellowship, by the way. They were looking for him because they wanted to immediately seize and arrest him and then execute him upon his arrival. That would have worked out the best for them. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast, it says in John 7:11, and were saying, "Where is he?" They were frustrated because he wasn't there. They assumed that he would be there by now, but he wasn't there. And what happened? Well, Jesus didn't go up to the feast early, as his brothers had urged him to do. He stayed back in Galilee and then went up to Jerusalem secretly and arrived a day or two after the feast had begun, had already begun. And when he arrived, he went straight into the temple and began to teach, the Bible says. And so what did that do? Well, with the activities of the feast now kind of well underway, with the crowds now gathering around Jesus, the Pharisees were a bit afraid of the crowd as well, right? The crowds were gathering around Jesus. All of that foiled the Pharisees' plan to arrest and seize him and execute him at the Feast of Booths. And so all of that, of course, only compounded their frustration and strengthened their resolve to get that job done. And all of that now leads us back up to chapter 8 with events that should all still be very fresh in your minds. I'm only going to hit the bullet points. I'm going to hit the highlights here as bullet points. The conflict manifested itself verbally here after Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world. The Pharisees vehemently denied that claim, as you know. He masterfully denied their denial, at which point the implication of verse 20 is to say that they unsuccessfully tried to seize him. Over and over again, they do that. I've emphasized to you several times in our study of John chapter 8 that Jesus never backed off at those times when the conflict got intense, and so so should we then never back off when the conflict gets intense. When the conflict got intense, instead of backing off and lightening up, Jesus always pressed in even harder with the truth. And not just because he wanted to instigate conflict, by the way, not just because he loved a good fight, like some professing Christians I've known do. Have you known any like that? I've known some like that. No, Jesus pressed in hard with the truth for the right reason. He pressed in hard with the truth right in the face of intense conflict because he understood that the eternal souls of these men were at stake. That's why. Jesus understood that it's only the truth that can shatter the devil's lies. Do you understand that? Jesus understood that. It's only the truth that can shatter the devil's lies that people have believed and embraced and that are damning them to an eternity in hell. And so after the Pharisees have called him a liar in verse 13 and tried to grab him in verse 20, what happened next in chapter 8? You know, from verses 21 to 29, we were there quite a while. Jesus issued his most severe warning to them to date, telling them how many times? Three times, remember? Three times. What did he tell them? You will die in your sins. And then he also gave them all the reasons why they will die in their sins. And I think we even did a little two-week excursion on the subject of hell when we were there, because that's what it means to die in your sins. You're going to go to hell forever if you die in your sins. Did it make an impact on these guys? No. Other than a negative impact, it infuriated them even more than they already were. And so mark something right here. Let's just stop right here to mark something. If the truth doesn't bring you to repentance, what is it going to do? If the truth doesn't bring you to repentance, it's going to make you mad. If the truth doesn't bring you to repentance, it's going to make you mad. And the latter is what happened here. But as you know, Jesus still didn't back off. And in the two most recent sections of this conversation, our Lord's persistence with the truth drove the anger of these guys toward him right off the edge. And the first one, what did he tell them? He told them that their faith was not of the true and saving kind, right? And that they weren't really free at all, but that they were what? Slaves of sin, right? Jesus told them that to their faces. And then in the most recent section we just finished up with, Jesus has completely shattered the Pharisees' claims of being the spiritual children of Abraham and the children of God, telling them in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And all that to say now that the Pharisees, folks, are nothing less than livid right now. They're ready to explode. Their faces are cherry red as we approach this final 12 verse section of chapter 8. They have no arguments left. They have not a leg to stand on. And so they resort to sarcasm, name-calling, verbal abuse, and even physical abuse. That's what we're going to see. And think with me now about one last thing before we jump into the details of verse 48. This, I think, is really, really important for us to talk about today. I want to draw your attention to the main lesson. There's a main lesson here, like there always is as we study the Word of God. And we get into all the details, yes, but there's a main lesson. There's a main lesson here for you and me to glean from this text as a whole. And I want to talk about that now because I think it's important for all of us to be aware of what that main lesson is so that we can then study the details with that main lesson already there in the backs of our minds. And here's kind of, let me try to frame it in for you now. The Pharisees are going to illustrate something for us in this text, and Jesus is going to model something for us in this text. The Pharisees are going to illustrate something. Jesus is going to model something for us in this text. What you and I are going to learn from this text in an overall way, and then again we're going to go into the details, but in an overall way what we're going to learn from this text is what to expect from the unbelievers we interact with every day and how we are then to respond to them for the glory of God as proclaimers of the truth and as ambassadors for Christ. One illustration is going to come from the Pharisees. The lesson is going to come from Jesus. And so let's talk a little bit now about the two parts of this lesson, which is actually a lesson, by the way, that builds and expands upon a previous lesson that we have already learned, marked and learned from Jesus in an earlier part of this chapter. And so how about if we start with just a quick reminder of that one before we even get into this one? When Jesus told the Pharisees three times that they would die in their sins, we talked a little bit, maybe once or twice throughout that section of Scripture, if you recall, about the need for boldness in our witness. Is that an issue that you struggle with? It sure is an issue that I struggle with, right? I think we all struggle with that. There is a need for boldness in our witness. Listen, after you've said it in a nice way, after you've said it in a gentle way, a number of times with no response, it's probably time for you to think about saying it maybe in a bolder way, you think? As we follow the example of our Lord, it's probably time to say it in a way that will, I think I said it this way when we were there, it might be time to say it in a way that'll shock them just a little bit, right? That'll rock them, shock them just a little bit. And please don't misunderstand me when I say that. What I'm talking about here, folks, has absolutely nothing to do with being a jerk. Jerks are the worst, aren't they? What I'm talking about right now has nothing to do with being a jerk. Listen, Jesus said lots of bold things to lots of people, to unbelievers. But mark this, he was never, ever, 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 even once a jerk about it. Never. And so, I don't know how to say this in a nice way, and so I'm just going to say it. If you come across to people as a jerk, what that probably means is that you're a jerk. I don't know how to say that any nicer way. If you ever come across the people as a jerk, then I can tell you right now that you are not filled with the Holy Spirit of God, because those two things are not compatible. Being a jerk and being filled with the Holy Spirit of God are not compatible. It could even mean something more serious than that, I suppose, as well. True believers in Jesus Christ are never jerks. Listen, the bold things you say have to be motivated by love and genuine concern, and they have to be said under the control, the filling of the Holy Spirit of God who lives within you. Because I care about your soul, my friend. Right? We've talked about this lots of times. I love you because I care about your soul, my friend. Please hear me when I say that unless you repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, you are headed for an eternity in hell when you die away from the presence of the Lord forever. When prompted by the Spirit of God to do so, here's the question. Are you willing to make bold declarations of the truth like that? We're running out of time. We need to ask God for that kind of boldness, right? Right? I don't want people not to like me. How about you? But listen, this stuff, eternity hangs on the truth, right? People are lost. And should they die apart from Jesus Christ, they're going to drop off that cliff in into hell forever and ever. There's no turning back on that, Father. People, please, we need to get that in our minds. And so that was a lesson we talked about a while ago. But let's get back to this one now. Building on that lesson now, we come to the first part of this one that I'm going to introduce to you with a question. After you've gone ahead and made that bold declaration of the truth, here's the next question. Are you then ready and willing to endure what may come to you next from these individuals? After you've gone ahead and made that bold declaration of the truth, are you ready and are you willing to endure what may come to you next from these individuals? Now, the best case scenario, of course, would be that God would use your bold declaration of the truth to save them, right? That would be the perfect ending to this. But that will not always be the case. And in fact, as we look at this situation, right, we would have to say that that wasn't the case, was it? No, that wasn't the case with our Lord's bold declarations of the truth to these Pharisees. They didn't move in his direction, not even that much. Not that much. A bold declaration of the truth, people, will always do. Just understand what you hold in your hand, when you hold the Word of God in your hand. A bold declaration of God's truth will always do exactly what God said it will do. And what is that? It will cut deep into the fabric of a person's soul. And then once it gets way down in there, it's always going to expose a bunch of stuff that they may not want exposed. And you know the verse on that. Let me give it to you. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what the truth of the Word of God does. And so if it doesn't immediately save that individual, you can be sure that it will provoke in him or her anger and rage. Anger and rage that will probably get directed at the messenger, which in this case is going to be you, right? And so you need to know that up front. That's one of the reasons why we have this text that we're about to study. This person, all right, face this. This is the reality of it. This person who has probably been your friend up to this point might now call you names. This person who has been your friend up to this point might now say vicious things about you to other people. They might malign you. They might even hate you for making that bold and shocking declaration of the truth. And so here's another question for you. Do you love them and care enough about their soul to say it anyway? Do you love them and care enough about their soul to say it anyway? Jesus did. Jesus did. He wasn't here for to win any popularity contests. He was never a jerk, but he said what he needed to say. He cared enough, he loved them enough to say what he needed to say. And we are going to see very vividly, in fact, I've already read it for you, we're going to see what he got in return from these Pharisees as we study down through the final verses in this chapter. And let me take a minute right now or two to show you, it's kind of interesting to think about this, but I want to show you how their responses to Jesus' declarations of the truth have sort of digressed in. We could even mark them in phases, I guess, throughout the chapters in this gospel. And as I mentioned these phases to you now, understand that you will likely see the same downward spiraling phases as unbelievers respond to your declarations of the truth. Here now is phase one. And think about it now. Think about Jesus' interaction with Pharisees, maybe your own interactions with people. Here now is phase one. When you declare some truth that an unbeliever doesn't like, that an unbeliever doesn't agree with, their response will typically begin on an intellectual level. They will try to debate with you and disprove that what you just said with facts and evidence. Case in point here, when Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world," I'm the light of the world. What did the Pharisees do? Well, they didn't just immediately hurl a derogatory slur at him, did they? They said, "No, that isn't true." They tried to debate with him. They tried to deny that declaration of the truth intellectually and even theologically. And those guys, of course, were the supposed theologians. They were the experts in God's law. And let me just remind you of how that part of the conversation went, because I was fascinated by it. I hope you were too. This is just, what did they say? This is just you saying that about you, Jesus. That doesn't hold water. Right? You would need at least one or more witnesses to verify and authenticate a claim like that. You'd need at least one and two. Even two would be best, according to the Old Testament scriptures. Well, as you know, Jesus very masterfully and very thoroughly unraveled their intellectual and theological denial of his claim. That law requiring two witnesses, Jesus said, was made for sinful men like you. That wasn't for me. That law doesn't apply to me. And I am, in fact, the very one who gave you that law. I'm the one who handed that law down to you. But listen, guys, as long as you brought that law up, let the record show that I do, in fact, have those two witnesses. I thought that was kind of interesting. Even in your law, Jesus said to them in verses 17 and 18, not the law that was given to me, but in your law, the law that was given to you by me so as to accommodate your sinfulness, in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. And in verse 18, now Jesus went on to say, listen, I actually have those two witnesses. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. And there we have now the complete unraveling of their intellectual argument, which leads us then to the next step down in the unbeliever's response to the truth. From the intellectual phase, they will generally always move on to the anger phase. When they can't win the argument, what happens? Now they get mad, right? When they can't win the argument, this is when the heat starts to rise. When unbelievers can't successfully beat down the truth with logic, reason, and proof, frustration sets in and the tempers start to flare. And how often have we seen the Pharisees illustrate this very thing throughout the chapters in this gospel? And how do we know when they're getting mad? Well, the anger, when it first sets in, will usually manifest itself with scorn and sarcasm. Who do you think you are anyway? You know, we've talked about that question. That's a scornful question that we've heard these Pharisees hurl at Jesus at least a couple times in this gospel. And then I think of what they just said to him in verse 41 in our study last week as yet another quick example of this. We were not born of fornication, the Pharisees said to Jesus, but wink, wink, you were, right? That's scorn. That's sarcasm. Listen, when unbelievers can't eradicate the truth intellectually, they get mad, the first sign of which will usually be snarky sarcasm. So we get an intellectual argument, then we get some sarcasm and anger. And before we go on to the next step down, I want to interject something right here that I thought about for quite a while, and something that I think is important for me to say right here as you would interact with unbelievers who get snarky with you, and some of whom might even be better debaters than you. Has that ever happened? That can happen, right? Hear me out. When you, as a believer, you need to know this. I needed to be reminded of this. You need to know this. You need to be reminded of this. When you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are filled with the Holy Spirit of God and are armed with the truth of the Word of God, you need to know that you have something that will always win the debate 100% of the time. Isn't that awesome? You have something that will always win the debate 100% of the time. And listen to me now. Even when it seems as though it isn't winning, please understand that it always is winning, ultimately winning. The truth that comes from this book, declared by you and the power of the Holy Spirit, will always, 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 ultimately win simply because of what it is. And what is it? It is absolute and eternal truth. Let me read a verse for you, or two or three of them, from Peter. 1 Peter 1:23-25. For you have been born again, Peter said, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and it's all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. Listen now. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Isn't that great? Take that to the bank with you. The word of God, people, and only the word of God, has the power to save lost people. And that same word, by the way, is also the only thing that has the power to sanctify saved people. The Word of God has the power to save, and the Word of God has the power to sanctify. Listen, folks, if I didn't believe all the way down to the core of my being, if I didn't believe all the way down to my toes and back again that the Word of God had the power to save lost people and sanctify saved people, I would not be over here. I would not be coming over here every Lord's Day morning to stand behind this pulpit. I would not do it. I would stay home. But I'm here today, and I was here last week, and Lord willing, I'll be here next week, because I do believe all the way down to my toes that the Word of God has the power to save and the power to sanctify. So here's what you need to know. As a believer in Jesus Christ, who has been sent out into this world to be His ambassador, you are armed with the sword of the Spirit, people, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. And so get out there and declare that Word with boldness, with confidence, filled with the Spirit of God, without any reservations, knowing that what you just said to that unbeliever will stand forever and will always, ultimately, win the debate, even if it seems, for now, as if you might have lost the debate. That is true. If you're not a very good debater, like I'm not a very good debater, it's a fact, not a very good debater. If you're not a very good debater, like I'm not a very good debater, it might seem sometimes as though you've gotten pummeled a little bit by that unbeliever who maybe had a better command of the English language than you do and who was maybe a more skilled debater than you. There are lots of people out there like that that I would run into, right? But listen, don't you worry about that. Don't you worry about that. You just declare the truth anyway and know that it will not return to the Lord empty without accomplishing what He desires. That's a promise. Isaiah 55:11, you can look it up. And so how do we see this evangelism responsibility? Well, this evangelism responsibility of yours and mine has nothing to do with you or with me scoring debate points. This is not about scoring debate points as men score debate points. It's not about that at all. Nor is it anything about putting notches on your belt. How many preachers have you seen like that in the world, right? Scoring notches or notching their belts, right? This is not about scoring debate points. It's not about putting notches on your belts. Listen, you are just a sower of the seed. Listen, people, the power is in the seed, not in you. The power is in the seed. That's what I'm trying to get across here. Apollos watered, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7. But God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is what? Anything. I couldn't help but think of Charlie, right? I am nothing and God is everything, right? Remember how Charlie said that all the time? The one who plants, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. I don't know what you think, but I think that's freeing. I think that's freeing in terms of our job as ambassadors for Christ, don't you? God isn't holding you responsible for winning the debate as men score debates. What's He calling you to do? He's simply calling you and me to proclaim the truth, to sow the seed. And listen, when you faithfully do that, you can know that there isn't anything or anyone who can ever change, diminish, deny, or defeat the truth that God breathed out of His mouth and recorded in this book through inspired men. Yes, disclaimer here, yes, you and I do need to contend earnestly for the faith. Jude tells us we need to do that. Yes, we do. We need to contend earnestly for the faith the best we can. And we do need to be constantly growing in our ability to do that better and better and better as we study the Word of God and as we grow in our faith, yes. But when it's all said and done, here's what you can always know. Here's what you can carry with you every day. Listen to me carefully. The truth, people, is not determined or preserved by your ability or my ability to defend it. The truth is not determined. The truth is not preserved by your or my ability to defend it. The truth stands forever because God said it. Because God said it. And let me quickly give you now the next two phases in this downward progression as unbelievers respond to your declarations of the truth. All right, when the intellectual argument fails them, they get mad and they start in with various forms of scorn and sarcasm, but you just keep right on coming with even more truth. That's what we're going to learn from Jesus in this text. At which point for them, the anger, sarcasm, and scorn will typically then digress to the verbal abuse phase or How about if we just call this one the name-calling phase, right? That's what we're going to see here in a minute or two when we get to verse 48. You are a Samaritan and have a demon. Well, that's just foolishness, but that's what they resorted to. That's all they had. You are a Samaritan and have a demon, the Pharisees will say to Jesus. And then there's one more step down, and I think you know what it is, right? At the very bottom of this downward spiral, the verbal abuse will finally give way to physical abuse. And by the way, we'll get to that someday in a couple weeks. I think we'll get to that last part there at the end of this chapter. But from the model and example of our Lord, I don't think he would have us to just stand there and take physical abuse unnecessarily, right? What did Jesus do? He left, right? He walked out of the temple when it came to that. So sometimes, you know, it might be that you would be a martyr. Maybe nothing you can do about it, right? And there would be something noble about that. But if you can get away, I think that would be the word, get away. At the very bottom of this downward spiral, verbal abuse will finally give way to physical abuse. These Pharisees have already tried to grab Jesus and physically abuse him quite a number of times. They're going to try again in the last verse of this chapter. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, it says in verse 59. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Until his hour comes, here we are, here we go again, right? Until his hour comes, Jesus has been and will be sovereignly and supernaturally protected by God. And then when his hour does finally come, folks, it would not be wrong for us to say here that the Pharisees ultimately killed Jesus because they couldn't win the argument, right? That's it. They couldn't win the argument. Their hatred for the truth he declared enraged these guys all the way down to the point of doing that extreme thing, nailing him to a cross. And so mark that first part of the lesson now from the verses we're going to study at the end of John chapter 8. This is what you and I should be ready and willing to accept from unbelievers, and especially from religious unbelievers, as you would boldly and unapologetically proclaim the truth to them in these last days of the last days. And then here's the beautiful part of this now. Let's go to the other side of this lesson, part two of this lesson. The Jesus part of this lesson. When you get that from them in any one of its phases, this text is also going to teach us what our responses to their rage should always be. And we're going to talk about the details of it as we study, of course. But there's a very clear pattern that emerges from this text as Jesus models for us how he would have us to respond to the anger and the rage that will inevitably come to us from unbelievers. And let me just sketch this part of the lesson in for you now by first pointing out to you how Jesus didn't respond to their anger and rage, and then by pointing out to you how he did respond to it. There are two noteworthy things here that Jesus didn't do, and therefore two things that we should never do either. Number one, get this and get this good. Number one, in response to the Pharisees' anger and rage, Jesus did not reciprocate with anger and rage. Did you notice that as I read? They said, you know, don't we always say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon, right? What did Jesus say? Very gently, very calmly, I do not have a demon, right? Jesus didn't respond, didn't reciprocate to their anger and rage with more anger and rage. And let me just stop right here long enough to say this. What we're talking about right now is something that is much easier to say than it is to do. Wouldn't you agree? When you've just been assaulted with some unwarranted sarcasm and verbal abuse, I think you already know what the natural tendency of your yet human, unredeemed human flesh is going to want to do, right? You're going to want to strike back. That's kind of a fleshly reflex we all have. You're going to want to reciprocate with an insult that is even more cutting than the one you just received. And after all, that's how it used to work on the playground when you were a kid at school, right? And that's also how it still works today, even among adults in the kingdom of this world. But let me hasten to remind you of the fact that you and I are no longer citizens in the kingdom of this world, right? We talked about that while we were in chapter 8 earlier. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. We're ambassadors for Christ, trying to snatch these helpless, lost people out of the kingdom of this world, out of the domain of darkness. And so following the lead of our Master and Lord, and filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we are able to deny the promptings of our flesh and respond to their anger and rage, people, with calmness, kindness, and love instead of retaliation. Because we know, and here's the basis for that now, we can do that because we know that contrary to how it might seem at the time, contrary to what the emotional part of this would tell you, contrary to how we could do this because we know that contrary to how it might seem, this person that just lashed out at you, mark this now, is not the enemy. A person who just lashed out at you is not the enemy. And so what is that person? That person is a victim of the enemy. Probably one of the more important things I've said all morning. That person that just lashed out at you because you spoke the truth to them is not the enemy. That person is just a victim of the enemy. And that moves me now into the second thing that Jesus did not do in this text we're about to study. Nowhere throughout the course of his earthly life did Jesus ever make the people who hated and rejected him out to be the enemy. Never did he do that. And so we can't do that. We cannot allow ourselves to see these people as the enemy, no matter what they just said to us or what they just did to us. And again, I know that it seems as though they are the enemy, but they are not the enemy. And believe me when I say that I'm preaching to me right now just as much as I'm preaching to you. This is difficult. But here's the truth of the matter. Here is the model set forth in this text by our Lord. These poor people don't even know what they're doing. And taking what they dish out, according to this text we're about to study, is part of the cost involved in being a proclaimer of the truth for the glory of God. It comes along with the territory, if you will. It's part of the responsibility. You all know very well what Jesus would later say, right? Right while he was hanging on the cross. This is well known to all of you. Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They do not know what they're doing. You know, think about all these people that are causing all of this political destruction today, right? It's so easy to see those people as they're not the enemy. They are not the enemy, all the way up to the top. They're not the enemy. They're victims. They do not know what they're doing. They're victims of the enemy, and so we need to see it that way. Stephen would say something very similar a little bit later on to the very ones who were stoning him, right? He got it. Then falling on his knees, it says in Acts 7:60, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What sin? They were pelting him with rocks, and he died. Right? Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Right? What a lesson. What a lesson. We've got to get that. We've got to get that, because if we don't, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss it big. Jesus never made unbelievers out to be the enemy. We must never make unbelievers out to be the enemy, because unbelievers are not the enemy. Let me say it a different way now. Unbelievers are the mission field. Unbelievers are the mission field. For our struggle, Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, is not against flesh and blood. Right? That's what it says. Do you believe that? That's what it says. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so who is the enemy that we struggle against? The enemy is the devil and his host of demons, right? His legions of demons. And from Ephesians 6:12, right? I know it's kind of hard to figure out what that all means, but we would have to conclude that they're highly organized into ranks and divisions and all of that, right? They are. It's a very, very well organized thing that he has going there. And so as we follow the model that our Lord sets forth for us here, we must never return anger for anger. Romans 12:19 is a good one that you might want to jot down and look at. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so we should never return anger for anger, as hard as that is to do. And again, I'm preaching to me as much as to you. I'm telling you that. Nor should we ever think of these unbelievers as the enemy. And that's hard to do. They are not the enemy. They are victims of the enemy. And they are the mission field. Right? We've got to get that. Now, let me just say this. You may need to remind me of those things from time to time, and I will return the favor and remind you from time to time if necessary, but we need to get that. And that brings me now to the positive side of this lesson from our Lord that I'm going to sum up for right now with just two words. Two words. Grace and truth. How about that? Grace and truth. That's who Jesus is, and that's what Jesus is all about. Grace and truth. Let me remind you of two verses from John chapter 1 where it actually says that. And the Word became flesh, John said in verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. And then John highlighted those same two attributes of our Lord again in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so how's this going to go? Are you seeing how this is all going to fit together for us in these three exchanges? The Pharisees are going to hurl abusive sarcasm, name-calling, you name it, at Jesus. And how's he going to respond every time? He's going to gently, calmly respond with grace and truth. They're going to hurl abuse. They're going to get grace and truth. They're going to hurl more abuse. They're going to get grace and truth. They're going to hurl more abuse, and they're going to get grace and truth. And when they pick up stones, that's when he finally walks out and leaves the temple. And so as we work out through these final 12 verses in John chapter 8, we're going to watch our Lord do this three times. We're going to watch him do this. We're going to watch our Lord respond to some of the most fierce anger, rage, and verbal abuse going with loving grace and loving truth. And with those important preliminary things now in place, that's just to frame this in. Now we're going to go to work and get at least one verse in the little bit of time we have left. Let's get at least a running start on the first exchange here between the Pharisees and Jesus. It goes from verse 48 to 51. And all we're going to have time for today is verse 48, where we have the first part of the exchange, and that is the blasphemy from the Jews. Kind of an interesting statement they make. Jesus, of course, has just said the most outrageous things that these Pharisees could have ever imagined anyone ever saying to the likes of them. You guys are not the true spiritual sons of Abraham. You guys are not the children of God. But let me tell you now what you are. You are of your father, the devil, with absolutely nothing left in their defense other than to believe in him and embrace him as their Lord and Savior, which these guys, of course, are not about to do. They do the only thing they can do. They resort to verbal abuse. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, verse 48, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" We'll start here with the demon accusation. This is not the first time the Pharisees have accused Jesus of being demon-possessed. It won't be the last time either. We saw that in chapter 7 and verse 20. We'll see it again in chapter 10 and verse 20, where they will even add insanity to that charge. That accusation also shows up in Matthew and in Mark. In Matthew 12:24, they accused Jesus of doing what he did, and in this case it was casting out demons, only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. You remember that? That, of course, doesn't make any sense. Why would the ruler of demons want to cast demons out of someone? It's senseless to begin with. But then even beyond its senselessness, this is also the most blasphemous thing that anyone could ever say about the second person of the Trinity, that he's doing what he's doing by the power of the devil, power of demons. But the Pharisees said it, and they said it quite often, and they said it again here in John 8:48. Jesus just told them that they are of their father, the devil, and so they, without any justification for doing so whatsoever, turned right around like angry kids on the playground, I guess we could say, and accused him of having a demon. Do we not say rightly that you are a demon and have a demon? Not only are we saying this now, Jesus, but the way the grammar is there in verse 48, they're kind of saying this. Not only are we saying this right now, Jesus, this is a saying of ours. This is something that we say all the time, right? The demon part of this slur was a common occurrence, but this is the only record we have in any of the Gospels of the Pharisees ever calling Jesus a Samaritan. And so let's talk about that one now as we begin to wrap this up for today. Let's talk about that slur for a minute or two. From the Jewish perspective, and I think you all know this, from the Jewish perspective, calling someone a Samaritan was about the lowest, meanest, and most derogatory thing you could ever say to them. Do you remember the last time we heard about the Samaritans? It's been a while. We haven't heard anything at all about the Samaritans in our study of this gospel since we were in John chapter 4. And in that chapter, it was pretty much all about the Samaritans, right? On his way north to Galilee from Judea, as you recall, it says Jesus had to pass through Samaria, John 4:4. And as we studied down through that chapter, wasn't that a great chapter? Awesome chapter. As we studied down through that chapter, we understood why Jesus had to pass through Samaria. On a route, by the way, that no other Jew would ever take. They hated the Samaritans. They would go way out of their way just to avoid going through Samaria, right? But Jesus had to go that way. Why did he have to go that way? Why did he have to go that way? He went that way because he had a divine appointment there, didn't he? He had a divine appointment there that had been set up from before the foundation of the world. He met a woman who came right on time and sat down. She was sitting at a well when he walked up, right? He came and sat down, and she came up, I think. He sat down at the well, and she came up right on time. a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman, by the way, at a well, just outside the city of the Samaritan city of Sychar. The woman was puzzled, as you recall, that Jesus would even speak to her. Remember what she said? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, she said to him in verse 9. That was obviously a very well-known thing. But listen, Jesus not only spoke to this Samaritan woman, after which she was gloriously saved, he also went into her town for a couple of days. He spent a couple of days there before proceeding on to Galilee, where many more Samaritans came to believe in him. It says in verse 41, and so go back to something I said a little while ago, to Jesus, the Samaritans were not the enemy. They were the mission field, right? But that wasn't the way it was with the Jews. To the Pharisees, the Samaritans were considered to be the enemy. They hated them. They hated the Samaritans. They despised the Samaritans. And so again, from the Pharisees' perspective, kind of what's in the background here as we come to verse 48, from the Pharisees' perspective, if you wanted to call someone a real bad name, you would call them a Samaritan. And so that's what just happened in verse 48. And since it's been a while now since we've talked about the Samaritans, I thought it would be good for me to finish up today by giving you just a little mini refresher course on who the Samaritans were, where they came from, and why the Jews hated and despised them so much. I gave you the long version when we were there in chapter 4. This is going to be the Cliff Notes version, I guess we could say. But let me just sketch it in for you real quick here by way of reminder. Israel's first king was Saul, and then we had David, and then we had David's son Solomon. After the reign of Solomon, then in 975 BC, hundreds of years still before Christ was here on this earth, the kingdom of Israel split. Basic Bible history. The northern 10 tribes were collectively called Israel, and their capital city was Samaria. And the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were collectively called Judah, and their capital city, of course, was Jerusalem. Now, all the kings of Israel, Judah had their problems too, but we're just talking about the northern kingdom for right now. And so let me say this, all the kings of Israel to the north were wicked to the core without exception. They led the Israelites into all kinds of sin, disobedience, and unfaithfulness. And so to make a long story short, after repeated and unheeded prophetic warnings, in 722 B.C., God used the pagan nation of Assyria. Kind of interesting to note that God often does that. He uses pagan nations to judge his people. He used the pagan nation of Assyria to judge the northern kingdom known as Israel. There was a great slaughter there. Most of the Israelites who survived the attack were then hauled off to Assyria as captives. But not all of them were hauled off. Even after all of that, there was still a remnant of Israelites who survived and were not hauled off to Assyria. They stayed right there where they had always been in that northern region. And it was from this group of Israelites now that the Samaritans came to be. The Assyrians knew they were there. And so they sent some eastern tribes in to live there in northern Israel with the express purpose of diminishing the Israelite identity and culture. And it worked. These remaining Israelites intermarried with the eastern foreigners. And this hybrid people group then became known as the Samaritans. And the name of that capital city, Samaria, then came to be really the name for that entire region. And so what were the Samaritans then? The Samaritans were half-breed Jews, if you will. They were a corrupted form of the Jewish race. And it even went on from there. They even developed their own compromised and corrupted form of Judaism. As we learned from the woman at the well back in John chapter 4, the Samaritans still believed in the God of Israel, but they had a bit different slant on things. In 400 B.C., the Samaritans had built a temple on Mount Gerizim, and that's where they worshipped instead of in Jerusalem, and they worshipped there with their own modified and adapted set of worship practices. And with just that little sketch, with just that little bit of history, now I think it should be pretty easy, and maybe you remember, we talked about it at greater length when we were in John chapter 4, but with just that little bit of history, I think it should be pretty easy for you to understand why the Orthodox Jews from the southern kingdom of Judah hated and despised the Samaritans so much. They looked down on the Samaritans as being ignorant, superstitious, and outside of God's favor and mercy. And so, with nothing left in their toolbox, these frustrated, angry, and now completely unraveled Pharisees finally resort in these final verses of John chapter 8 to the only thing they have left, and that is verbal abuse. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And that's where we'll stop for today. And we'll plan, Lord willing, to pick it up next time in verse 49, where Jesus is going to respond to their slurs with loving grace and truth. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us all victory over the flesh as we study down through these exchanges between the Pharisees and Jesus. Help us to see, Father, the lost people all around us, not as our flesh wants to see them and respond to them, but as you have told us who they really are and as you would have us to respond to them. It seems, Father, as though we may be running out of time, and so make these lessons from our Lord, we pray, very clear, very relevant, and life-changing for all of us as we see the day drawing near. Give us all the boldness we need this week, Father. We all have lack in that area. Give us the boldness that we need, Father, filled with your Spirit, to be the proclaimers of the truth that you want us to be for the salvation of souls and for your eternal glory. Thank you for this Lord's Day gathering and for this time that we've had together. We love you. We worship you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.